did announce it, but one of the things that we would do is on Sundays, on the third Sunday, I think we're going to place it on the third Sunday, starting this month, so that will be the 20th. We're actually going to spend some time praying afterwards. If you have prayer requests, there'll be a time, there'll be a group of us, and for us to just hear the prayer requests as well as to pray for them. So pray for them together. There'll be a team, but we don't want to make it an assignment for the team, but it will be a time in which people can use that as an opportunity to pray together on behalf of one another. This sort of petitionary, intercessory prayer is a regular and an important part of what it means to be a church. As we learn to continue to learn to understand and grow in our knowledge of what it means to be a church. I want to start off by actually asking you guys to do a little bit of a questionnaire with me. It's going to be nobody else is going to look at it. Nobody's going to grade it. You will see it for yourselves. So if you have your bulletin with you or some piece of paper, you just have to write yes or no, questions one through, let's do four or five of these questions. Let's do five of these questions. I mentioned a different book last time I spoke about by a gentleman by the name of Scott McKnight. He is a professor of New Testament in Illinois. And this is one of the questionnaires, one of the surveys that he gives to all of his students that take his classes on who Jesus is. And it starts off with, what do you think of Jesus? And I'm going to ask you guys to just write yes or no. This is really easy, really easy. This is what you think of Jesus. So there is no correct answer or wrong answer because it's based on what you think of Jesus. Okay? So don't think too long about them, and again, don't try to guess what my answer is going to be, or what somebody else's answer, or what the correct answer is, or whatever else, because it is about what you think, okay? Question one, what do you think about Jesus? Does his mood often go up and down, yes or no? Okay. Question two, is he a talkative person? Question three, would being in debt worry him? Would being in debt worry him, yes or no? Question four, is he rather lively? Is he rather lively? Question five, was he ever greedy by helping himself to more than his share of anything? Was he ever greedy by helping himself to more than his share of anything? We'll stop it there. There's about 25 questions to this complete survey. But there's a part two to this questionnaire, and I think you might catch on to what's the point that is being made. Now, this is about what you think. What do you think about yourself? So, let me start off. Now, question one. Does your mood often go up and down? Question two. Are you a talkative person? Question three, would being in debt worry you? Question four, are you rather lively? Question five, were you ever greedy by helping yourself to more than your share of anything? Those are the exact same questions. except ask of yourself. So who got this 100% correct? No. What's the point? This is what his 13 years of teaching and giving this test out to hundreds and hundreds of students have borne out. That most often, and there's a strong correlation, not always exactly the same, but there is a strong correlation between what you think of Jesus and what you think of yourself. So, this is the conclusion that he writes. He says, the amazing result, he says, is that everyone thinks Jesus is like them. How many of you guys would say that your test kind of bore witness to that? Nobody would admit to it. Well, it's only 5 questions. Okay. Conclusion is, even though we like to think we're becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. I know there's like about 10% of us right here who's just railing against that and saying, no, not me. Maybe the guy sitting next to me. Maybe my husband or maybe my wife. But not me. I am humble. I am pure of heart. I wouldn't try to make Jesus more like me. I want to be more like Jesus with all of my life. Now, if that is the case, for that 10% of you, especially that 10% of you guys, I would beg of you guys to check your humility one more time and see if this might indeed be the case, because none of us ever think we're transforming Jesus into us. None of us think that is the case. All of us think we're being transformed into the picture of who Jesus is. But we do, in our most honest moments, I think we can confess that yes, there are times of clarity, but for the most part, we do practice selective hearing. We do practice ways in which we make Jesus more like us. We often feel frustrated in situations, and we say, Jesus wouldn't do that, or Jesus would be frustrated too. We often feel anger in situations of injustice that other people would not, and say, Jesus wouldn't do that. He would feel like this, which is exactly how you would feel. Now, I mention this especially in the context of today's message, the Word of God at work. The Word of God, because we practice selective hearing quite a bit, that our understanding of who God has to be, first of all, start off with a confession. We have to start off with a little bit of an act of repentance. That what often happens when we read the Bible, what often happens when we hear God's word preached, what often happens when we study about Jesus, is that we like those things that we like, and we ignore those things we don't like. We like those things that we like, and we ignore those things that we don't. The better picture of what should happen when we study the Word of God is this picture that Scott McKnight mentions, but it's from one of my favorite books as a child, or even in my teen years, and then later in my college years, on the series of among the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, I know the movie just came out over the winter, but I'm wondering how many of you guys saw that movie, Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Yeah, I thought so, because it did horribly in the box office, right? There's like very few of you guys. And I didn't see the movie either, but the Voyage of the Dawn Treader starts off, if you guys remember, how many of you guys have read the books at least? Okay, a lot more than have seen the movie. And it starts off with these three kids looking at a picture of a ship. And it's just a picture. It's a very interesting picture on the wall, but then eventually the picture becomes the reality all around them. and they're drawn in to the picture. And C.S. Lewis is very, very clever, and he says he doesn't make it exactly sure. We're not exactly sure. They weren't exactly sure whether they had become smaller in one sense and became part of the picture, or the picture grew and became the world around them. The Bible, the Word of God, the description, the self-revelation of who God is that is given to us in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, is to have that sort of an impact. I was thinking about how we use words like, and of course we use it all the time, preachers use it all the time, the application. In fact, I'm going to talk about application afterwards. But how weak that word is when we think about what the Word is supposed to do, what the Word of God is supposed to do in our lives, that it's not supposed to be just an application. Application, I mean, application is, you know, I put like lotion, that's an application, you know. It's surface level. Application is like you put application of glue and you stick it on, but that's on a surface level. But this is something that overtakes and overwhelms and just takes over our lives and our world and transforms from the inside out and also from the outside in. And I think that would be a better understanding. That would be a better approach. Be mindful as we talk about this today, and I'm going to mention this throughout, that our tendency is to do selective reading when we do the Word of God. Our tendency is to make Jesus more like us and then ignore those pictures about parts of Jesus that are more uncomfortable to us. Our tendency is to make God into our image. I want to focus today, if it's not obvious, for some of you guys who've read on a single verse. Verse 13 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because Apostle Paul makes a very startling statement on how the Word of God has an impact in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." When you receive the word of God, you accepted it not as word of man, but you accepted it as the word of God, which is at work in you. Apostle Paul makes this very interesting distinction between receiving the Word of God, right? He uses two words, received but accepted in your lives. What was it about them? I want to point out three factors that I notice in their lives and the way they approach the Word of God. The first thing, and it's obvious from this text, is that it made practical impact in their lives. The Word of God, we're told, was at work in their lives, in the lives of the Thessalonians. The Word of God, which is at work in you, it impacted their decisions, their priorities, their values. It made a difference in terms of what they did when they woke up, what happened, and the things that they did throughout the day. It made a difference in their lives. In concrete ways, verse 14, we'll talk about how they were willing to suffer. They were willing to reprioritize their lives so much so that they were willing to suffer for it, because that was how important it was to them. But it had a concrete, practical impact. It wasn't just this stuff that was going around in our heads. It wasn't something that they just went back from church on Sundays and just said, you know, that was really interesting. I'm going to see how I might possibly make that apply in my life. They didn't do that. They knew that it automatically, that it had to have an impact in the way they were and how they were. Many of you guys, if you I know I've been glued to the newspaper about all the stuff that's going on in Egypt, right? It's just, you see the day-to-day details, and it's just amazing. The courage and the bravery and all that stuff of people standing up for a principle. Somewhere along the way, their principles, their belief that the government, that their government must be accountable to the people of Egypt, that the voice of the people has to be heard. These were principles that lay dormant in some ways, but became real. Not just something that they learned or that they believed and they kind of just said, this is something that's important to me in their head, but it's something that they decided that we need to take action. And it had a practical impact in their lives. The Word of God has a practical impact in our lives. I remember a friend when she, this is way back in youth group, my youth group years, not even when I was a youth pastor years, which was pretty way back too. But I remember one of my friends becoming saved at a retreat that we attended. And as soon as she believed the message, her response was, I have to ask for forgiveness from people. Her first response was, this has to have an impact. And she automatically made that connection. I have to ask for forgiveness from people. That's the Word of God at work. I read about another person who, once he became saved, once he accepted Christ, once he accepted the Word of God as the Word of God, his immediate response was, I have to resign from my job. And it wasn't because he was like a drug dealer or, you know, a terrorist manager, or, but he was a VP of a local cable company. And he said, my company sells porn, and that goes against one of my values that I now take. And it had a concrete impact. That's the Word of God at work, having a practical impact. The Word of God is practical in the sense that it is meant to be lived through our normal lives. It's different, by the way, and I want to make this different from this. Sometimes when you look at churches, and this is the sort of, the kind of a thing that we do sometimes as pastors, that's the most dangerous temptation for a preacher when we preach. What is the most dangerous temptation for the preacher? It's not that we might say a cuss word that, you know, we uncontrollably or something. It's not like, or that you know, we're going to run out of words to say. We just simply never do too. That just doesn't happen. Well, you know what the most dangerous, what's the greatest temptation for a preacher is? Is that we would preach those things that you want to hear only. It's not that some of the things that we have to preach are things that I believe people do want to hear and need to hear, and it's good and helpful and uplifting in all those kind of ways. But if our only message is to please you, we have failed the Word of God. Okay? And I mention that because I think sometimes we place this prioritization of relevance, because that's like a key word in so much of our thinking about messages, that it is applicable to me. Not does it have an impact in my life, but it's relevant to me. And when we build that as one of the highest priorities for our preaching, I think we run into an area of danger that we become so concerned about mainly making it useful. And the God who is revealed in these words become, I think, secondary, because we fail to respect and honor who God is. I mentioned that not because I find the Word of God irrelevant, but because, to be honest, we do not often know, even outside of the church, outside of in our regular everyday lives, we sometimes do not know a lot of the most important things that we learn and we receive and the information that we hear. We don't know whether it's relevant or irrelevant when it's happening. Last week, some of you guys may have been excited to hear that the Financial Crisis Inquiry Report came out. Anybody excited to hear that? Nobody is excited to hear that. Okay. I wasn't terribly excited about it either. But it's a very important thing. What is this report about? It's a report about what happened in 2008 and even before that we went on this economic meltdown, right? Many of us are concerned about what's happening with jobs and money and all that stuff. But what caused America's most recent economic meltdown? That's what this report is about, and it describes it to you. So it's actually a very important piece of work. Not that I recommend you guys read the entire thing. Just read the summary about it on the internet somewhere. But what happens is we look back. People look back in 2011. We look back to 2008. And you know what's clear is that we ignored a lot of signals. We should have seen it because there were so many ways in which there were signs everywhere that said the economy is heading toward trouble if we go this direction. But we ignored it because we didn't see them as relevant. The smartest of economists and financial gurus, we ignored it. We ignored people who said it. We ignored these signs. And I'm saying it happens like this all the time. When you look at studies about economic downturns or crisis, social crisis, people don't see it coming because we always ignore the most relevant, important things as irrelevant. And I'm making this point because if we're like that, even with things like the financial crisis, who are we to say to God, tell me the stuff that's relevant to me? It is really like a little junior high school child saying to the parents, I don't need all the other information. You're trying to make me wise for life. I don't need that. I need to know this is the stuff that's important to me. Does Jimmy, the kid in my science class, does he like me? That's what I need to know because that's relevant information. Are you going to give me a cell phone for my 13th birthday? That's relevant to me. Other stuff, all the stuff you talk about life and making decisions, that's not relevant to me. Who are we to say what is relevant and what's not? God gives us the word of God, and we ought to honor that as the word of God, as a description of who God is. And sometimes we won't know how relevant it is. The word of God was at work and was practical in their lives. The second point that I want to make about why the Thessalonians were praised for their approach to the word of God was that they loved it. They really loved it. They welcomed it, and remember the word, they embraced it, they adopted it into their family. It became part of their household in one sense. The Message translation has it like this, is that they took it to heart. They loved it. Psalm 19 talks about it like this. It talks about the word of God as being sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. And sweeter than honey, and even more so than honey from a honeycomb. Honey is sweet. That's part of the reason why, you know, when couples get, you know, all sweet on each other, they start calling each other honey. A little bit gross and a little bit, you know, you just go, that's too sweet. That sense of how sweet it is, the Word of God. How sweet the Word of God is. How much you love the Word of God. I just want to lick the words off this book. That's the Thessalonians. Why? Because the word of God was useful to them, perhaps. But more so, and the reason was because it was God that was being revealed in the Word of God. That's why. Because they found about who God is. You don't love the Word of God because it's useful. You don't love your spouses because you're useful. Because you don't love your parents or people in your life that you love because they're useful to you. You love them. And you love information about them, not for their usefulness, but because it is part of your affection toward them. Emotionally, they were completely open in their hearts. Their first inclination was not just to say, how am I going to make my life better? Because what happened immediately was, the practical impact was that they had to go through suffering. But rather, there was wonder and yearning and longing for more and adoration. They were eager to learn. They're teachable in their hearts. At every opportunity, they sought to grow. One of the things that I would want for us as a church at Cross to experience in this coming year is to really, really fall in love with the Word of God. To really, really fall in love with the Word of God. Not as some tool. Not as something that we try to master. Not as something that we come at just so critically. Whether it's the preached Word of God, whether it's the written Word of God. Sometimes, you know, I don't know. You know, everybody is a critic nowadays, right? You try to look up a review for a movie, and sometimes you'll get like Roger Ebert's review of the movie. Sometimes you'll get like the New York Times review of the movie. But every once in a while, I'll also run into some guy just blogging in his thing, and everybody is an expert on, and everybody approaches movies, TV shows as if we were some sort of critics, right? And maybe some of you guys have your own blogs about movies, and maybe you guys have this long list about thumbs up and thumbs down and what's good and what's not. But we approach, I think, the Word of God like this. I was talking to a friend precisely about this tendency that's sometimes even more emphasized when churches will do interview sermons. I know a church that has had so many candidates for their ministry position. For like 6 years, they've had like guest speakers, you know, and they bring in new interview sermons. And what is that teaching? And I was really upset by that as much as I was really concerned about that, because I think it's teaching us to interact not with the Word, not with what is being said as it draws us in, but we think about it with an emotional distance, right? We receive it, but we're not accepting it. We stand back and we're going, oh, that was a good point. He did that well. Oh, he's funny. I'm going to give him a plus for that. And when we start doing this, it gets you into a point of emotional distance from the Word of God. And can you imagine if you did that in any other relationships of love? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You are in it. You're living it. I'm not saying that we can never have a critical distance, but I think that being the norm puts us in a greatly dangerous place for how we approach the Word of God. The Word of God demands to be respected and loved from the inside, not from a distant outside. The last thing I want to say, the third point that I want to say, the reason why the Thessalonians found it so were so praised by Paul was that they found it joyful. They found it joyful. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. They found pure joy in it. It's related, obviously, to the second point. Joy is a very important theme that I'm sure we'll revisit as we talk about 1 Thessalonians. But I just wanted to mention that to you because I'm just emphasizing this because sometimes when we talk about the Word of God, it's almost as if immediately when we say the Bible or studying the Bible, it becomes into a category not of joy, but anything but joy, of duty, responsibility, chore, eating broccoli, you know, whatever stuff that we must do because we ought to do it, because it's a good thing. I know it's a good thing, but it's really hard to feel joyful about it. And I think that's something else that we need to recover in this as well. And for us to seek deep into our hearts and say, what about the joy of the Word of God, confronting the Word of God with joy? What about that? How is that in my life? And how have I perhaps lost that? And I just want to mention that because it is a theme throughout Thessalonians. They approach the message, they approach the Word of God with joy. Couple of suggestions about then, how then do we live, how then do we embrace the Word of God into our lives? And they're very, very simple. And I want to just ask you guys to try these two things throughout this week to actually live inside the picture, live inside the book, or have the book become the world around us rather than just go for an application. The first is almost the most obvious one is to read it. It's just to read it. You know, when I say that, sometimes people have so many hang-ups or so many... we've been taught that there's a right way of reading it and that there's a wrong way of reading it. So I want to mention really quickly just about what it means to how we approach it, what might be a healthy way of approaching the reading the Word of God. First is to think about what's happening then and there. And I get these things from a book by, these hermeneutic principles from a book by Miroslav Volf, just to give credit. But read it to understand what it meant then and there. There's understand some of the background. Understand that we can't just make it say whatever we want to say, regardless of the intended text. Understand that there was an original audience that heard this message, and that it's a very interesting thing. I know all of a sudden you guys are going, wait, I thought you said you're going to simplify this, and now you're putting us back into some sort of study of archaeology and ancient times on the History Channel. That's not what this is about. But it is to say that I want to challenge all of us to be a little bit more invested in terms of how we think about the message that's there. I mean, you know, I'm always amazed by many of you guys. You know, when we talk about the Super Bowl later on today, or when you guys watch the Super Bowl, some of you guys will have the stats of the Green Bay Packers and the Chicago Bears. Chicago Bears. I'm still living in 2 weeks ago. Okay, Green Bay Packers. And what's the other team? Okay, no. Obviously not a Steelers fan. And you're going to have all of the information about Ben Roethlisberger and about how his you know, how he's done so well this year despite all of his problems off the court. You're going to know all this background information about this guy, okay? And you're going to have all of the background information about Aaron Rodgers, and you guys are going to be all talking to each other about who's the better QB until the final game, until the game is over. And some of you guys have memorized all of these facts and figures and everything else. I was just talking with Paul about his boards that he just hopefully passed this week to become a dentist, and he's really praying really hard, and just how much information that covers, I was talking to Peter about how arduous it is to become a fully licensed architect, and just all of the steps and all of that stuff, and all of you guys have done your part of the work in different ways. You guys are experts in your field in so many different ways. You guys read books, you know, hundreds of pages at a time. You guys have memorized lines from Harry Potter series. You guys have memorized lines from your favorite TV shows. You guys know who your favorite, somebody else in here knows all of the Top Chef, all of the people competing in Top Chef, their biography. You know all this stuff. And we're still so resistant, and we think, no, this is beyond me. I made you say paralambano. And you go, oh, that's so hard. It's Greek. And you guys, you know, the first thing everybody's thinking is, that's Greek to me, you know. I hope I'm not making fun of you as much as pointing out the disconnect that we sometimes have. Because it's not that hard to know just a little bit about the then and the there. Second part of reading it, just read it to understand what it means here and now. Because you have also seen this with some people who pride themselves in knowing so well about the then and there, they have no idea how to apply it here and now. Let the Bible speak to us here and now. Let us be subjects to it under its authority. There is a way, as I mentioned in the very beginning, in which we can read the Bible selectively to say exactly what we want it to say. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the U.S., did something awful with the Bible. I respect him in many different ways, but he did something really kind of silly with the Bible. He cut up the Bible, essentially, and said there are certain parts of the Bible, New Testament, certain sections that are very, very helpful. And then there are other sections. I don't like the book of James. I don't like certain, you know, Old Testament things. We don't need those things. He essentially just kind of selected the Bible. That sounds awful. And yet that is just a very physical and visible action that is reflective of what we do in our minds very often. Read it for the way it challenges us here and now. And the third point that I want to say in terms of reading is respect both the unity and the diversity in Scripture. Know that there is a unity of theme, but your first instinct when you come across difficult passages in the Bible, please don't let it be, I'm going to smooth this over. And I think we've been fairly honest with you. Pastor Sam and I, we approach the Bible in saying there are certain sections that's really, really hard. And it's really a struggle for us because it doesn't fit so nice and neatly in terms of everything else that we've been saying. This might even be completely contradictory. And in fact, Pastor Sam may get a passage next week that says something completely contradictory to something that I said today. And I would hope that he would be honest, and I know he is, and he does this, that we would say, this is really, really hard, but let us face it, because we don't know how to distinguish what is relevant and what's not. Because in those moments in which it challenges us the most, I think those are the times and it helps us to grow the most. I think one of my favorite experiences of this past summer studying Ecclesiastes together with some of you guys was exactly that Ecclesiastes was this difficult book to put together into one nice unified message. And Pastor Sam and I really struggled to present to you guys the message of Ecclesiastes, even in this one book, and all of its rough edges and harshness. Respect that. Check your humility. Know that our tendency is to ignore the things that we don't like and only turn to those passages that we do like. Don't do that. Really concretely, I want to ask you guys to read the Bible this week. Read the Word of God this week. If you guys struggle with that, and if that sounds like a deep, deep chore to you, I want to give you guys a couple of possible ways of switching it up, because I think one of it is because you have read it, I think, in a way that created that chore mood even more so, which is to read it just by the chapters. How many of you guys read novels on a regular basis? Many of you guys read novels, and Can you imagine if you read a novel one page at a time? How would you feel? You would lose the pace of the story. You would go, oh, I forget what happened. And it's just an awful way of reading the novel. You just kind of lose the feel. So for some of you guys, I would encourage you guys, read an entire book at once. Read through Genesis in one sitting. It's not that hard. Again, it's not that long. It's not that hard. You can do this. Or here's another option. Some of you guys might be saying, oh, I'm going to do that option. Read just one verse of something very slowly and just meditate on that. And just meditate on that. Read either a lot or read either a lot or read a lot less. Second thing I want to ask you guys to try and practice this week. First is read it. Second thing, live it. Do something that subjects you, your life, to the authority of the word. Do something that is challenging to you. Practice hospitality if that's challenging to you. Forgive someone if that's challenging to you. Ask for forgiveness if that's challenging to you. Give generously. Practice truth. Stand up for justice. Speak up for the weak or the poor or the marginalized. Do something this week very, very concretely that subjects your life under the Word of God. That subjects your life under the Word of God. Live it. Read it and live it. And the last thing as a way of conclusion, but it's also the most important part about this entire passage, is to trust it. Trust the Word of God, which Apostle Paul says is not for us to use, but it is at work in us. It is at work in you who believe. The work is actually being done by the Word of God. Trust that. Let's pray. Just like the picture of the Don Treader, may we view our way into your self-revelation. And may this begin the process by which our world is transformed. And we see this world as what it truly is. In Jesus' name we pray. I want to ask Pastor Sam to come and join us as we participate now in the Lord's Supper.